Almighty God, we want to praise you again for your goodness and kindness. Thank you that you have revealed yourself to us so that we can know you truly. Thank you that you continue to speak to us through your word, and that in your word you tell us everything that we need to know about how to live in your world. We pray that you would give us humility before your word, that you would lay bare our hearts, that you would encourage us with the truth of the Lord Jesus, and equip us to live for him, we pray, in his precious name. Amen. Let me read to us then one of the most famous passages, I guess, in all of the Bible, the parable of the Good Samaritan. Behold, a lawyer stood up to put Jesus to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." If you want to keep that open in front of you, there's also an outline of the talk on the back of the notice sheet as well. We're coming this morning to the end of a little series we've been doing through June on what we've called our spiritual love life, something like that. 4 things that God commands us to love. It's not meant to be an exhaustive list, but we found it to be pretty significant, I think. Foundational of all, the command that we love God himself with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, everything that we are, every globule of our being. If we do that, we'll love his word, because our attitude to God is seen in our attitude to his word. We'll love his people. And then finally today, we'll love his world. That is, we will love our neighbor as ourselves. One of the big questions that the church faces in every age is, how should we relate to those who do not share our faith? We know that there is a fundamental difference between those who love God and those who don't. It's not visible to the naked eye, but we believe very different things to one another about God, about people, about eternity. As a result of that, we have different approaches to life, different priorities that drive us. We make our decisions, at least some of the time, according to different ultimate criteria. Different things drive us and excite us. And then it varies from age to age and place to place. But often we find that the world is profoundly hostile to the church. You look down through history and you look around the world, you'll see that that's the normal state of affairs. It's worse in other parts of the world than here right now. But even in this country, I've known pupils to be mocked by their teachers at school for believing in Jesus. I've known students have their marks downgraded by tutors at university, employees to be passed over for promotions. And every believer will know the experience of telling someone you're a Christian only to have them look at you as though you are a total freak, or as though you've just confessed to some hideous crime. And in that environment, it's very easy for believers to become defensive, to huddle together, to be suspicious of those who don't share our faith. So how should we relate to the world around us? And in this most famous of all his parables, Jesus says, well, do what I do and love your neighbor. And do it extravagantly and do it selflessly and do it without the expectation of getting anything back in return. Two main headings this morning. First, tainted love exposed. It's another passage we've seen a few in which a member of the religious establishment is trying to test or to trap Jesus. And this time it's a lawyer, and he asks Jesus two questions that reveal the inner workings of his own heart. I put them on the sheet. The first in verse 25, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And the very wording of his question shows that he's missed the point completely. You'll see that he's assuming that it's down to him, that there's something that he can do to earn his ticket to eternal life with God in heaven. The problem is that it's the exact opposite of what Jesus has literally just said. If you were to glance up a few verses to verse 22, you'll see that Jesus says that eternal life, or the knowledge of God, is not something that we earn, but something that is a gift given by Jesus. He says, no one knows God except God the Father, except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. It's a gift. But the lawyers miss that. He still thinks it's something that he can achieve. In fairness to him, it's a very common mistake, isn't it? It's the fault belief system, I'd suggest, of just about every person on the planet. Within the world's most famous religions, it's down to the worshipper to adhere to the five pillars of Islam, or to follow the Eightfold Path of Enlightenment, or to repay your karmic debt, or to live in harmony with creation. And if you do those things well enough, then you may be okay. And even among those who don't follow a recognized religion, the assumption is that if there is a God who is there, or if there is a better place to which we go when we die, then we will be let in or not, according to and on the basis of how good a person we've been. And Jesus's reply in verse 26 is meant to expose that mistake. So he said to the lawyer, what's written in the law? How do you read it? He answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said to him, you've answered correctly. Do this and you will live. When God made us, he commissioned us as his creatures to live in his world in a way that would honor him and allow us to flourish within his world. And the shape of the good life that God gave to us is summarized in these verses from the Old Testament that the lawyer quotes in verse 27. You can summarize it as perfect love for God and perfect love for other people. And Jesus says, do that all the time. Perfect love for God, perfect love for people, and you will live. You will have eternal life. At which point, don't you reckon the lawyer should have fallen on his knees and said, Lord, have mercy on me? Because he should have known, shouldn't he, that I guess all of us would be willing to admit that none of us loves God perfectly. And none of us loves our neighbor as ourselves. Speaking just personally, I don't mind admitting it, I try to be a good person, but I try to think, I don't think there's a single person in my life that I can honestly claim to have loved perfectly. Not even my own family, let alone neighbors or enemies. And if this lawyer had fallen on his knees and held up his hands and said, there's no way I could do that, Lord, there is no one righteous, not even one. Please have mercy on me. Then Jesus would have given him eternal life there and then. Because whenever anyone comes to Jesus in that way, admitting their failings, he never drives them away. He He never does. Instead, the lawyer thinks, yeah, I think I've got that covered. And that prompts Jesus' second question in verse 29. The lawyer, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? The motivation there is key. You'll see he's not asking because he wants to learn. He wants to prove himself. He wants to prove that he is good enough for God to justify himself. It's a pretty standard tactic in the first century. The scribes and the Pharisees had taken the big principles of God's law and reduced them to a list of fairly manageable rules that you had to obey, boxes you could tick. And it was because they didn't want God's word to expose their sin. They wanted to reduce its demands so that they could then claim to have kept it flawlessly. And that's what the lawyer does here. Jesus says, love your neighbor. And his first thought is, well, if I renegotiate the meaning of the word neighbor, then I can have a finite list of the people that I'm supposed to love. And thereby I can give myself freedom not to love everybody else. You see that his goal then is to lower the bar of what God demands, to make it something he can attain in his own strength, to prove that he has no need to ask for mercy, to prove that he doesn't need to repent. And again, that attitude is pretty typical. Just in the context of Luke 10, it's been a big issue. In the passage, Jesus had sent out his 72 workers ahead of him to proclaim the arrival of God's kingdom. And some have believed their message, but many have rejected them. And Jesus' summary of what's been happening, what's been going on inside people up in verse 13 is pretty interesting. He says, the people of Chorazin and Bethsaida have seen many mighty works of God performed among them, but they simply would not repent. They had all the evidence they needed that Jesus was God, but they wouldn't turn back to him, admit their need, say sorry and claim his forgiveness. People of Capernaum, he says, were the same. They were so spiritually proud. If you glance up to those verses, they believed that the whole town of Capernaum would be exalted to heaven. In their own eyes, they were so good that they had no need for the gift of eternal life. And so they too refuse to repent. And this lawyer is being put here deliberately as an example of someone who felt just that. That's what it means when it says he desired to justify himself. He wanted to redefine, to reject the standards of God's law to the point where he could claim perfect love for God. Yeah, I've done that because I've fulfilled the duty things that I meant to. Perfect love for other people. Yeah, I've done that too. Very easy to make the same mistake. I read an article the other day by someone claiming that the Peanuts cartoon strip, I don't know if you're a fan, with Charlie Brown, is the most important piece of American philosophy in the last 100 years. I don't know if that's kind to Americans or not. You can tell me afterwards. There's a one in which Lucy tells Linus that he could never be a doctor because he doesn't love mankind. And Linus replies, well, I do love mankind. It's just people I can't stand, with Lucy very much in his sights. There's plenty of that in all of us, I think. Do you not find, you like to give yourself little opt-outs from God's command to love everyone, so that we love those that we find easy to love. We love those whose friendship enriches our life. We love those who can reciprocate our kindness. And then we just sort of tolerate everybody else with a smile on our face. And we do it in society at large. We do it in the church, sadly. And for some of us, do you know, it just leaves us with the tiniest group of people that we ever truly allow into our lives, and to whom we ever truly give ourselves. There's a song by the Villagers that has a line in it that is very poignant, and I think is probably one of the most honest pieces of songwriting of all time. It goes, my love is selfish, And I bet that yours is too. True that our love is often selfish. We want to love the people that we choose to love when it suits us and on our own terms. And then, like the lawyer, we still think we're good enough for God. How many people have said to me, I've never done anyone any harm. Never done anything that needs to be forgiven. I don't need God's grace. It's to puncture that attitude that Jesus tells the famous parable. Second this morning, then, true love commanded. Verse 30, once again, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He fell among robbers who stripped him, beat him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, poured on oil and wine. Then he sent him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? The one who showed him mercy. Jesus said, you go and be likewise. It's a pretty obvious story, isn't it? Restricted love on the one hand, and immense kindness and mercy on the other. The selfishness in the form of the priest and the Levite, who represent the lawyer to whom Jesus is speaking. And they're so busy apparently doing God's work that they have no time at all for a man lying half dead in front of them. They both saw him, we're told that. They saw him, but they didn't love him. Presumably because he didn't fall within their definition of neighbor. And so they passed by on the other side of the road. True love of the Samaritan stands in sharp contrast, doesn't it? It's especially striking when we remember the depth of animosity and hatred that existed between Jews and Samaritans for hundreds of years. Preachers often compare the relationship between your Jew and your Samaritan to something like Hamas party member and Israeli army officer, dissident IRA member, Orange Order official, Russian army invader, Ukrainian refugee. In every way, the Jews despised the Samaritans, and the feeling was mutual. They perceived them to be socially inferior, ethnically impure, and religiously unclean. And yet it is the Samaritan, and not the victim's fellow Jews, the priest and the Levite, who demonstrate a compassion that acts. It's clear that this was a dangerous road. One man had already been attacked and left half dead. Presumably the Samaritan knew that if he stopped to help, he would be risking his own safety. And everything about his upbringing that told him to kick a Jew when he was down, rather than to help him. But when the Samaritan saw the suffering in verse 33, he had compassion. Same word that's used of Jesus in the Gospels when he sees those who are hungry or sick or lost. It's more than just feeling sorry for the man. It's an intense, gut-wrenching compassion that leads to action. Not only risking his own safety, but giving generously of his time and his money to do whatever he could to help. And Jesus says, you go and do likewise. I'm persuaded within this little section of Luke that the Samaritan is set in deliberate contrast to James and John. This section starts up in chapter 9, verse 51. When Jesus sets his face to go to his death in Jerusalem. And if you look back, you'll see that the very first thing that happens is that they enter a village of Samaritans. And when the Samaritans don't receive him, James and John ask in verse 54, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and to consume them? Is that how you want us to relate to the unbelieving world, Jesus? Do you want us to be hostile and vengeful? And now the section ends with Jesus flipping it around and saying, actually, you've got something you can learn from that Samaritan. I want you to love your neighbor, even the most unlikely. And if we think about it, God knows that the world is sinful. He hates the sin, the evil, the injustice in our world. But he doesn't immediately destroy it. He continues to make the sun rise on the evil and on the good alike. He is good to all. And Jesus himself didn't come into the world to condemn it, but in order to sacrifice himself so that through him others might live. And so now he holds up this love and mercy of the Samaritan and says to his people, go and do likewise. As Christians, we know that we're not the same as the world. Jesus chose us out of the world, appointed us to go and bear fruit for him. We know that in one sense, the world can be a dangerous place. The Apostle John says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. It means if they love the same priorities and the same things as the world, the love's not in him. Very often the world hates us, just as it hated Jesus, and it opposes us for our faith. Christians routinely mocked as stupid in the media and on comedy shows are now often treated with suspicion. Very easy for the basic attitude that the church has to the world then to become one of withdrawal, one of distant suspicion at best, one of vengeful hostility at worst. We can want to keep our distance from people and their problems, even to stand in judgment over them as they suffer. And so we restrict the scope of Jesus' command to love our neighbor just to the church, or even to my Christian family and the people that I really like, those that I think deserve. A very different the Good Samaritan. See how the lawyer had wanted to restrict the list of the people that he was required to love. His question was, who must I love? The Samaritan's was, who can I love? What can I do to help this need that is right before my eyes? And that is the model that Jesus holds up for us. One problem, of course, is that we live in a media age. We live in a global village. And the media's thirst for novelty and for sensation means that we don't just see need occasionally when we walk down a street. We have it plastered before our eyes every day. There's always something new. A real situation of incredible need and human suffering from somewhere in the world. There is so much need all of the time that it is very easy to feel a sort of compassion fatigue and to think that there's no way that we can even begin to help anything, let alone solve everything. And even locally, we don't always have the wisdom to know how to help people. See someone on the street asking for money, apparently for food or for a heating bill. But you might also know that they have a habit that they like to feed. And so it's not immediately obvious that giving money will be the kindest thing to do in that situation. So again, you can use that as an excuse to retreat. Can't do everything, don't know what I should do. And so I give myself an excuse to do nothing. And bit by bit, a callus can sort of grow over the heart in such a way that you can see I can see a fellow human being made in the image of God in terrible need and feel only a fraction of the compassion that I should. And so we cross over to the other side and walk on by. How then do we decide what to do? We know that we're not doing good things to justify ourselves. We're clear on that? We know that salvation is a gift. If you're a Christian here, the definition of that is that we've gladly received the gift of salvation that Jesus offers to us. We're not doing good stuff to earn God's favor. We receive it freely as a gift. But we want to love like Jesus. We want to go and do likewise. So what does that look like? As we conclude, here are three pairs of words that I found helpful to reflect upon. They don't say everything. They're certainly not supposed to turn into a list of boxes we can tick to persuade ourselves that we've done enough. It would be a great irony, wouldn't it, to apply this parable like a Pharisee or a lawyer. But I hope they are of some use to us, and we can discuss them in our summer life groups this week. I hope you're in one. First, church and world. Galatians 6:10 is really helpful. Paul's been encouraging believers to bear one another's burdens. And then he says, let's not grow weary of doing good. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. There's a great balance to that text. Most of the time, when the New Testament is telling us to give time and money to support those who are in physical or financial need, it's talking, interestingly, explicitly about giving to fellow believers in God's church. That's the vast majority of cases, both locally and further afield. In fact, if you're looking for verses in the New Testament that tell churches to establish programs of social care for the wider community, you will hunt in vain. It's just not a part of the mission that God entrusts to the church. We're here to make disciples of all nations. But that has led some Christians to pull up the drawbridge and think that it's okay to restrict our kindness exclusively to our fellow believers. It's a caricature, but can you imagine seeing someone dying on the side of the road? And you think that what you need to do is to test them on the finer points of the Westminster Shorter Catechism to see if they qualify before you call them an ambulance. Of course it would be ridiculous. And so Galatians 6 won't let us do that. It says, yes, there's a priority. Do good, especially to the household of faith. But it's not an exclusive priority, because it says, let us do good to everyone. And the expectation is that our love for God and for his people will overflow beyond the church and into the world. And at times, the exercise of that love will be very costly, sometimes even dangerous. At times, it will lead to great opportunities to share our faith, and at times it won't. But we don't love as a means to an end. We just love. And one of the key phrases is, as we have opportunity. What opportunities do we have? I've known people who can't watch one of those charitable appeal adverts on TV without reaching for their wallet and giving, even though they know that they haven't got any money to give. These words, I think, do set us free from an unhelpful and unrealistic guilt. As we see need, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all. Second, eternal and temporal. We've said that our news is full of cases, tragic cases of incredible human suffering. And we're inhuman if our hearts don't break at the mess in our world. But people who are outside of the Lord Jesus Christ have an even greater need. It's been said that none of us has ever seen a news report from hell. But if we could, even if it was just 1 minute of footage, it would give us a new clarity on our priorities for helping others. It's not that the spiritual matters more than the physical, but the eternal does matter more than the temporal. And so we do what we can to show any kind of mercy, but we do it remembering that even the most sorted and even the most affluent and educated members of our society have a desperate need that is invisible to the naked eye. And while there are many people in our world, thankfully, who will give money to try and provide temporal relief from human suffering, I'm pretty sure it's only Christians who take God's word seriously who give to the work of spreading the gospel among rich and poor alike, here and all over the world. But we as a family have chosen to prioritize giving money to gospel ministry rather than to general charity. It's not an exclusive priority for us, but it is a priority. One more pair, very briefly, near and far. So many needs everywhere, what do I do? I've been helped by what some call the doctrine of moral proximity, which basically just says that the closer and the more immediate the need is to me, the greater the level of responsibility I have to try and help. Whenever there's an opportunity, do whatever I can. This doesn't give me an excuse to restrict love and to close my heart to the needs of others. But of course, I've got a greater responsibility to those who are physically or relationally much closer. That's not a rule, it's just a God. But what we'll all need to do in the light of what Jesus is saying this morning is to reflect on our lives, to reflect on our time and use of it, to reflect on our money and use of it, and to work out the details for ourselves. But the principle is clear, I think. Eternal life is a gift. We don't earn it by being good people. We don't get it by performing works of charity or religion. We just receive it with empty hands and grateful hearts. I really hope you've done it. We'd love to talk with you if you have. But if we have, then Jesus will call us to imitate his own extravagant and costly love for the world. Which of these three men, Jesus asked, do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the thieves? The lawyer said, the one who showed him mercy. Jesus said to him, you go and be likewise. We can't do everything, but we can do something. Four loves then for June. Love God, love his world, love his people, love. Love God, love his word, love his people, and love his word. Let's pray. Oh, Father, even a very simple command, like the command to love, leaves us feeling exposed because we confess we have not loved our neighbours ourselves. And so we want to thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. And thank you that it was while we were still his enemies, while we were still sinners, that he chose to love us by giving of himself on the cross, so that anyone and everyone from any background who trusts in him might receive eternal life. We praise you for that gift. And as we thank you for it, we want to ask that you would help us to love others in the way that you have loved us, to love our neighbours as ourselves, to go and be likewise. Forgive us for when we've restricted that love. Forgive us for when our love has been selfish. And help us, please, to overflow in love. And that whenever we have opportunity, insofar as we have the resources to be able to have it, that you will lead us to give of ourselves to others. Please help us to work through the different priorities of things that we could do with our time and our money in with your priorities as reflected in your work. We pray that the complexity of all of these questions would not lead us to excuse ourselves into doing nothing. Rather, prayerfully to seek your face, to ask you to show us what we should do by your Spirit to walk.